All right, well, it's a joy to be with you this evening. yesterday was able to be over at the university speaking to a number of students on the reasonableness of the Christian faith. That was an excellent opportunity. I was thankful to do that. Andy mentioned my love for apologetics actually began because of a college ministry very similar to the one in which is happening over at that university. At Maranatha, we were able on Friday evenings from about 5 o'clock to 8 o'clock, head down to State Street. It's the busy portion of the University of Wisconsin. All the students are walking that street. It's where all the shops are. Lots of students every Friday night, with the exception of, because we were in Wisconsin, the middle of winter. And nevertheless, we were still sometimes there, and so were other people. And we'd have opportunity to simply discuss with people faith in Jesus Christ. And what I discovered as I began doing that is a couple of things, and maybe this would begin as an encouragement to you. But what I discovered was I was very nervous the first time I went down. We had take 15 passenger vans, and at the time I was at Maranatha, and this had changed by the time I came back to teach, but when I was at Maranatha, we had actually fill up 3 15 passenger vans every week, and sometimes some people would actually take some cars too. So we'd have some 50 students on State Street just encouraging people towards faith in Christ. And it was a large enough street that it could handle all of us, and we'd all be able to discuss with people. I remember distinctly, though, the first time I went for a totally wrong reason. There was a girl I was interested in who was going, so I thought, you know, I'm going to go. And so now I'm real nervous because I'm going to have to talk to people about the Christian faith. And I've only embraced the Christian faith for something like, I don't know, 4 months or something. And so I'm nervous. And I remember going out with another guy. And we walked up to the first individual, said, hey, would you mind if we talk to you about our faith in Christ? And I remember just thinking as we were discussing with this person, I can do this. I can do this. I can talk to somebody about Christ. Because all I have to do is share with them my Christian faith. How it is that I came to faith in Christ. I may not be able to answer every one of their questions. But I can engage with them in conversation. And this is what really changes people. And that began, that put me on a trajectory of being interested in increasing my ability to talk to those who are not yet believers. Encouraging them towards faith in Christ and hopefully seeing them ultimately come to Christ. But you know, I'd be remiss not to say that that lesson from the very beginning of my apologetic journey should be an encouragement to us today. God has not called all of us to have a PhD in apologetics, nor even to study it in depth. What he has called for us to do is to engage in conversations with unbelievers about Christ. And I am convinced that the first step that the American church needs in apologetics is just to go, just to talk to people. And we can learn all day long about how to talk to people, but if we're actually not talking to people, it doesn't make a difference. So that's where apologetics starts, right? And I want to start there. So my plan this evening is I've been given 2 sessions, and remind me, when am I supposed to be done with this one?
You have about 34 more minutes.
Okay. So my intention for this evening is first to talk about what apologetics is, then quickly transition into the way in which some try and defend the Christian faith today, and then try and show, I think, a better model of doing so. Now, the statement for tonight is that it's street-level apologetics. I'm going to try and get to that into maybe our second talk, where I discuss maybe some of the arguments that can be used with those who have not yet embraced the Christian faith. But first, I want to talk about methodology. What is the right way of defending our faith if we get to that point? And as I do that, we'll begin with a understanding of what Christian apologetics is. The word apologia, or apologetics, comes from the word apologia. It means to make a defense. And it comes from Scripture itself. There's a couple of times that the biblical text uses this. For instance, when Paul's standing in judgment, he says, at my first defense, my first apologia, no man stood with me. And so when we talk about apologetics, we're actually talking about making a defense of the Christian faith, the reasonableness of the Christian faith. And so why should you learn apologetics? I would say a couple of reasons, in fact, three. First, Scripture commands it. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Scripture commands you to have a deep knowledge of it. But it does demand that you at least have reasons for the belief you hold. Notice what the Apostle Peter says about this. He says, sanctify or make the Lord holy in your hearts. Make him the sole focus. And be ready always to give an answer to anyone that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Now that's a really fascinating statement for our culture today. Because we think of hope, we think of faith, as things that are devoid of reason. Not necessarily irrational, but that you just don't have reasons for them. And what Peter says here is that when you live a godly lifestyle in front of our world, they may ask you, why do you do what you do? And you need to be prepared to give a defense of the hope that's in you. In fact, the word reason here is actually really interesting. It's from the word logos. It's talking about that there's literal reasons for believing the Christian faith. So it's not merely a leap, but rather it's something that is purely rational. I mean, it is a rational faith, and that's what we talked about yesterday at the university. I'd say there's a second reason. And this is the centerpiece, I think, of what apologetics is. Apologetics is not argumentation. And the purpose of apologetics, and this may sound strange, but the purpose of apologetics is not to get anybody saved. In fact, I am convinced that apologetics cannot save anyone. Because apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith, but what is needed for salvation? The gospel. And while one can present the gospel within an apologetic defense, the using reasons and arguments will never get someone to the Christian faith. No one's ever been argued into the Christian faith. They've been enlightened. They've been born again. The scriptures have become revealed to them by God. And yet, there is a connection between apologetics and believing. And I would say that connection is this, that my goal as an apologist, as a defender of the Christian faith, is primarily to remove impediments or barriers from people listening to the gospel. So what is it that saves? It's the good news of Christ. And yet there are things that stand in the way of people listening to those, to that gospel. So, you know, if you have a scientific background, you may say, my belief in Darwinism or my belief in whatever other theory is holding you back from examining Christianity. These sorts of things I just can't get over. And our goal as apologists is to say, you know, there's actually reasons to doubt that and reasons to believe that Christianity is true. And my goal in doing that is not, okay, so once they doubt Darwinism, they're a believer. Rather, once they perhaps begin to doubt Darwinism, they'll open their minds to actually listen to the gospel, which will lead them to salvation. So, the real reason for apologetics is to remove intellectual and emotional barriers from someone coming to faith. I wish I had more time to develop that point. Third, and perhaps ironically, I'm convinced that apologetics is more beneficial for believers than it is for unbelievers. Again, I've mentioned that what unbelievers need is is the gospel. And in fact, numerous people come to faith without ever hearing one apologetic argument. Yet I am convinced that many young people, particularly in our world today and in the church today, struggle because they've not been taught that the faith that they've embraced is actually a reasonable faith. There's actually reasons to believe it beyond just that the scriptures say it, though that is sufficient. So these are the three reasons I think we should care about apologetics. And I would say a couple of ways in which apologetics works. It answers objections. In Philippians 1:7, Paul talks about this. He says that you are joining with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's saying that there are people attacking the gospel and we need to present answers to them. It's also about attacking unbelief. So we're answering people's questions, but we're actually going after unbelief. That's a part of apologetics. So 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, here's a thing that every Christian should be involved with. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I have to imagine that when Paul is writing this, he's thinking of idolatry. He's thinking of the beliefs that the Romans that surround him, and perhaps even some of the Jews that surround him have embraced. He says, these are imaginations. They're not real, but they're imaginations. And our goal is to come along and destroy the foundation of their imagination. Decimate it. So that then there's an opportunity for them to hear the gospel. And so the opposite of destroying their foundation is then coming along and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So the point here is, Paul is using military terminology to talk about the apologetic task. We ought to go against unbelief. And let me just put it this way. Every unbelief, every ideology that is not Christian is an imagination. It's something made up by man. And here's the thing about every imagination. It has holes. There are problems with it. And so we can come along with the scriptures and with reason to find those things. And then finally, I think there's such a thing as proving apologetics, and that is making a rational case for Christianity. These three work together. If you prove Christianity, of course, you've defended it, and you've shown the futility of another worldview. If you've shown the futility of another worldview, what you're telling someone is that there's something better. There's a more stable foundation, and you can then show them by means of the proving apologetics. So these three are always working together. I've often thought of it this way, that part of the apologetic task is that I am going to people who are on a boat, and their boat is sinking. And my goal is to tell them that their boat is sinking, show that to them, and to show them further that my boat is not sinking, that they ought to be in this boat. And if, in fact, they remain on their boat, it's going under, and there's devastation and death. And yet, there is a boat that actually floats, and that's the Christian faith. So, having talked about, really, I think, the basis and purpose of apologetics, let me talk about ways in which some people try and do apologetics that I think are less than best. And then we'll turn to a consideration what I think is a better way. So some would describe the Christian faith as blind faith. You've got a Soren Kierkegaard. Probably all of you have read a little bit of Soren Kierkegaard, I'm sure. But Soren argues that, in fact, you don't want to make Christianity reasonable at all. He says the less reasonable it is, the better. Because what we're supposed to do is make a leap of faith. Hopefully you don't see it that way. On the other side of things, you've got deism, which argues that the only thing I can believe is what I'm rationally led to. And deists will say what I'm rationally led to is that there is a God. This world points beyond. And yet the God of Christianity says that he's triune, and I can't accept that because reason can't accept that. And so I'll only accept what reason dictates, and I'll only take that for which I can make a leap of faith. Both of those are problematic, and the question here is this. What is the role of faith and reason? And I'm going to suggest that faith has a much higher value than most apologetic methods put it, but we wouldn't go all the way to Soren Kierkegaard. And so I'm gonna place a couple of apologetic methods on this spectrum. So let's talk about classical apologetics. Anybody know these guys who are up on the screen? Aquinas, yep, St. Thomas Aquinas. William Lane Craig. Even atheists will say nobody has ever beaten William Lane Craig in a debate. Now, they'll still say he's wrong. But he is, I mean, look him up sometime. He is a fantastic debater. Incredible. I totally disagree with his philosophy of apologetics, but he is a very, very sharp guy. And then this is R.C. Sproul. Okay. I could also put guys like Lee Strobel, maybe even C.S. Lewis up here. So a couple of other people who would hold to perspective similar to this. C.S. Lewis maybe a little bit, and Lee Strobel maybe on the next line. But they have a two-step method. Here's the goal of apologetics for the classical apologists. The first thing I have to do is establish the existence of God. So here's an unbeliever. He doesn't believe in God's existence. So what I first have to do is establish that God exists. Then my second step is to establish the truth of Christian theism. Step one, God exists. Step two, the God that exists is the Christian God. Sounds good so far. How would you do that? Well, they use a number of arguments. We'll talk about these a little bit later. But the teleological argument essentially says the world looks designed. Everything that looks designed has a designer. Therefore, the world has a designer. The only thing that could be a designer is God. So therefore, there's God. A cosmological argument says that everything that happens has a cause for its happening. And if we continue to trace that back, ultimately there must be an ultimate cause. That ultimate cause is God. Therefore, there's a God. And so now, on the basis of arguments like these, classical apologists would say, okay, now we've proved that there must be a God. Then we move on to the second point, which is that we need to establish Christian theism. Now, how do we do that? Well, you could defend the scriptures. You could prove from historical sources that Jesus existed, prove that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You can continue along this line. Usually the focus is on somehow proving that Jesus is who he said he was, usually because of the resurrection. That's a central argument. And once you've done that, if Jesus really rose from the dead, then Jesus is who he said he was. If Jesus is who he said he was, then he's God. We've already established that there's a God. Therefore, this is the God, so believe in Christianity. They would argue that there's three things that everyone agrees on. The law of non-contradiction, I won't get into that, but it basically indicates that things are different from one another. So if something's true, then there are things that are false. The law of causality, one thing causes another thing within creation, and the reliability of my sense perception. In other words, that what I see, hear, feel, I can trust those things. What are my concerns with the classical method? Well, a couple of things. One, and primary, is what is the role of Scripture in this method? You see, the classical apologist can actually get all the way to belief in God and even a belief in Christ without ever once opening the Scriptures. And my question is this: where does the power, according to the Scripture, come for conversion? You've been born again through the Word of God. And I would say then the classical method that simply treats humans as rational creatures that just needs reasons and doesn't come with Scripture have eliminated the very thing that God designed to convert the human soul. And if our goal is not to win an argument but to win a soul, then we ought to care about that. The second thing is the role of reason. The role of reason. Is it the case that that unbelievers in this world, all they need is more knowledge? They need better reasons. And I think here's the key. And this is one of the primary reasons I hold to a different methodology of presenting the Christian faith. And that is that I think Scripture presents to us that people's problem is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. And that our moral problem causes intellectual problems. You see, we frequently believe the way we do because we want to act the way we do. And we live in a world that says, no, we're just rational creatures and you follow reason. But in fact, when we look at the scriptures, and I think if you look at society at large, beliefs follow desire, not desire follows belief. It just doesn't work that way with sinful humanity. And of course, I mean, let's just be honest. If in fact it was that all people needed were better arguments, and if they fully understood those arguments, they would become believers, then the smartest people in the world should all be believers, right? And yet, what does Scripture itself say? Paul says, not many of you wise. And I would argue that part of the reason for that is the pride of humanity, the pride of those who are intellectually superior. Now, I will say, though, that I think if people were able to be objective, and that's a key aspect, if people were able to be objective, you would see a lot more belief. In fact, even if you look at philosophers today in the fields of education, if you look at sociologists, very few are believers. Okay, and I tend to think that you basically can't get a degree in sociology unless you believe some difficult things. Okay, some things that would be contrary to Scripture. But in philosophy, there are a huge number of theists in philosophy, and I tend to think that is because reason leads in that direction. But that doesn't mean that all those people are Christians. Okay, so theists. So I think it values human reason and devalues human sin, or sin's effect on reason. I'll skip past the role of persuasion. I'll talk about the role of natural revelation here. What this method seems to suggest is that people do not know the arguments from natural revelation, and so they need to know those arguments, and then they may begin to trust them. And I think what Scripture actually says is that they actually know them and they already reject them. We'll get to that passage in just a minute. The role of worldview, I'll move past that, and then the role of proof and role of probability. Role of proof here asks this question. Is there a proof for the Christian faith? An absolutely objective proof for the Christian faith. And it goes into, and I would say yes. I would say yes, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. That doesn't mean that everyone will believe it. There's a difference between proof and persuasion. Then there's the role of probability. Is the Christian faith merely a probability? Or is it the only actuality? What the classical method wants to say, and in fact, many of the people are like this. William Lane Craig will say, you know, we cannot know for certain, but it's highly probable that the Christian God exists. And I would say that's actually being unfaithful to the Scripture. And we'll talk about that again in a moment when I switch to, I think, what a better method would be. Let me talk about a second method before jumping into what I'm going to call presuppositional apologetics. So here's a couple of guys up here, probably most well-known is a Lee Strobel guy. And again, please don't take me as indicating that these are all bad people. In fact, God uses the way that they argue for the Christian faith. I just don't think it's the best. And I'm going to argue that on the basis of certain passages here in just a few moments. So evidential apologetics. What is the difference here? Well, evidential apologetics doesn't have a two-step method, it has a one-step method. It says we don't really need to use philosophical arguments to argue that God exists. Instead, if we just go to the life of Christ and prove that Jesus rose from the dead, then obviously there's a God. Obviously all the rest follows. So we're just going to be evidentialists. And of course, if you have any history and philosophy, you know the two realms of philosophy are rationalism and empiricism. These follow quite nicely from that. So we're just going to use evidences. And so let's think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the major guys who's an evidential apologist is Gary Habermas. Gary Habermas did his PhD at Michigan State University in 1984. And when he went to Michigan State, he told his advisor, PhD advisor, by the way, not in religion, this was in a history field. He said, my goal in this PhD is to show the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the advisor said, okay, I don't think you can do that, but you give it a shot and we'll see what happens. Well, he got it approved and published. And the only thing the person said was, you can't use faith-based reasons. You have to use historical documents. And you can read a number of books that Habermas has written about the resurrection. You can read N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection. I think that there are many, many good historical reasons to believe in the resurrection, and that's where evidentialists come from. They say, look, we're gonna argue for the resurrection of Jesus, and everything else flows from that. But the question I have is this: is all historical evidence equal? See, what they argue is there's more evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than that Alexander the Great ever lived. And that is objectively true. That's objectively true. But here's my question. Is all evidence equal? Is all evidence equal? Or is it, as a lot of times people say, extraordinary events require extraordinary evidence? So if today, I know Andrew pretty well. I trust Andrew. I think he's going to tell me the truth. And so let's say Andrew came in today and told me that he saw a purple dinosaur flying over the building before he came in.
That's true.
Okay. So here's what Andrew said. All right, purple dinosaur flying over the building. Okay. And let's just say you came in and you said, you know, let's say the windows were all closed and you said, it's raining outside. Okay. Now, he's not wet or anything when he comes in, but he's got an umbrella, I guess, and he says, you know, it's raining outside. I would probably believe him. I don't know him. I have very little reason that he lied to me, but I'm going to accept what he says. But, you know, here's Andrew, and I do know him. I know him well. In fact, I don't think he would lie to me. But he just told me that a purple dinosaur was flying over the building. Can I believe him? He's going to have some pretty extraordinary evidence for me to believe him, despite the fact that I actually know him, I don't know him. You see, so it's not just that a claim has been made, but an extraordinary claim has been made. Not just that someone lived, but rather that someone died and rose from the dead. And so I wonder, even if we have all the proof that we do, that I think is rather persuasive on a historical basis, and is better documented than I would say almost any event in history, in ancient history. Nevertheless, I think many people would still look at it and say, but I need more evidence. I need more evidence. Is historical evidence itself persuasive? Couldn't you explain it in some other way? I mean, here's what people have tried to do for years. The resurrection of Jesus, well, what it was the swoon. Jesus actually passed out. And so then when he was laid in the cold tomb, he awoke. I don't know how that explains how he got out of the tomb, or that, in fact, this bloody, beaten-up Messiah or Jesus somehow instilled faith in the people. But nevertheless, you can find all kinds of things that people say, okay, I accept the historical evidence that it appears Jesus rose from the dead. But you know what? There's probably a better explanation than that he actually rose from the dead. There's something else. And then really, at the end of the day, so what if you prove his resurrection? There are people who will say, yeah, I do believe Jesus rose from the dead. But I don't think it follows that I need to follow him. I don't think it follows that, you know, so even if we can prove a historical fact, doesn't lead to the faith that I think we ultimately desire. And then we still had the problem of probability. I mean, Edward Carnell says, proof for the Christian faith is proof for any worldview that is worth talking about cannot go beyond rational probability. The first reason why it cannot and does not want to rise to the demonstration is that it's founded on historical facts, which by their nature cannot be demonstrated with geometric certainty. If the scientist cannot rise above rational probability in empirical investigation, why should the Christian claim more? So he's saying, we can't be sure that Jesus really rose from the dead or that Christianity is true. But that doesn't bother me because that's just the way it is. And I would again say that is not how Scripture speaks about Christian faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 indicates that Christian faith is such that, in fact, we know it to be true. It is the evidence of things not seen. All right. So, having provided some light criticism on those forms of apologetics, let me turn rather quickly to presuppositional apologetics. You may not know any of the people up here. You at least know one.
David Saxon, bottom middle.
Okay, David Saxon, he teaches at Maranatha. This is John Frame. Maybe you've read some of his systematic theology. There's a guy by the name of Cornelius Van Til, and this is Greg Bonson. So some pretty big names in apologetics. And what I want to try and argue for presuppositional apologetics, or an apologetic methodology that I would argue begins with Scripture and not with reason. Begins with Scripture and not with reason. So it begins with the question of who is God. Exodus 3:14 says this about God. In fact, this is what God says about himself. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Have you ever heard what that actually means? I am that I am. Why does God call him? And by the way, I mean, this is the only time in Scripture that God self-defines himself. And when Moses actually asks God for a name, he says, when I go to the children of Israel, what will I call you? I don't actually think he's asking for a name there. In ancient cultures, names actually meant something. In our culture, a name is chosen because we kind of like the sound that it made, right? Not the case in ancient cultures. You were named on the basis of some meaning. When Moses asked God, who are you? What he's saying is, tell me about yourself. And when God responds with, I am that I am, he's telling about himself. In fact, it's interesting, you know, when we use Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on how you want to pronounce it, that's the third person form of I am that I am. So he is who he is. That's what Jehovah means. And that's where we get it here from Exodus 3:14. What does it mean that I am that I am? It means that God is who he is by himself and needs nothing else. In philosophical terminology, he's ase. He's by himself. He needs nothing from anyone else. I am what I am, distinct from all of creation. And what I would say is that provides the very foundation of our apologetic methodology. You see, everything that is created is something not God. So you've got two levels of being, not one level of being. You've got two levels of being, God, everything else. God, everything else. And here's the relationship between those two. God has authority over everything else. All of his creatures. In fact, Psalm 139 tells us that not only does God have authority over all of his creation because he is greater than and stands in a position of authority over them, but in fact, man can never escape God. Wherever man is, God is. Psalm 19 then goes on to tell us that man cannot escape the knowledge of God. This is one of the reasons why Ray Comfort, if you've ever seen his Living Waters ministry, he wrote a book a number of years ago that said, God doesn't believe in atheists. Which is obviously an ironic title because, of course, atheists will say, I don't believe in God. But he says, God doesn't believe in atheists. Why? Well, because of passages like Psalm 19, and then we'll turn to Romans chapter 1 here in just a moment. But notice what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man runs a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven into the circuit of the ends of the earth, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The point of Psalm 19 is this. The knowledge of God is everywhere in creation, and no one can escape that knowledge. You say, well, I'm not sure that I yet have embraced that. Let's turn if you have your scriptures, turn to Romans chapter 1. And I want to spend a few moments in Romans chapter 1, and then we'll actually take a break and come back to this in just a minute. You're probably familiar with Romans chapter 1. I want to begin in verse 18. In fact, verses 16 and 17 set up the foundation for verses 18 and following. What Paul says there is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. He said, so what he's saying there is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And what he then does in verses 18 to 32, in fact, even in chapter 2, is he establishes why we need the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? And I want you to think about these questions as I read Romans 1, 18 to 32. Do atheists know God, according to Paul? Second, how does mankind know God? Third, who has given them this information? Fourth, what does mankind know about God? And fifth, do all men recognize that they actually know God? All right, so I'll ask those questions here in just a moment. But notice chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or hold down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have made, that been made, so that they, that is, unbelievers, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, on the basis of that passage, do atheists know God, according to the Apostle Paul?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, notice the language here. God's wrath is revealed against men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That word suppress there is an interesting one in the Greek. It has two senses. It actually means to hold to something, and it alternatively means to hold it down, to push it down. And I would say Paul's using it in an ironic sense. He's saying this is a knowledge that people hold to. They have this knowledge, but it's a knowledge that they push down. They suppress by their unrighteousness. Notice, though, here's the key thing. Did you notice how do they suppress knowledge? What comes first, intellectual or moral? See, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth that they know. And here it is. This is why I'm going to jump down to the fifth one. Do all men recognize that they know God? And my answer to that would be no. I don't. If an atheist came to me and said, I don't believe in God, I wouldn't say, you liar. Yes, you do. I wouldn't say that because I think that many atheists are self-deceived. And here's the case. Here's what Paul's saying is they have the knowledge. Their problem is not that they don't have the knowledge. Their problem is not that they don't have the evidence. He's just indicated that all of creation distinctly and unequivocally testifies to the Creator. No doubt about that. And yet they press down that knowledge. They seek to get rid of that knowledge. And in fact, in many ways, they're successful, not in fully eliminating the knowledge, but in their self-deception, they no longer see the truth. And this is, I think, what Paul says when he says that Satan has blinded their eyes from seeing the truth. So the truth is there. It is always evident to them. It is, in fact, I would argue, a knowledge in them. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. He says, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse, for although they knew God. So he's classifying these unbelievers as people who know God, seeking to suppress the knowledge of the truth. And this knowledge they have is about the eternal power and the divine nature. And they've had it because the creation continually testifies about who he is. And you see, what they do is they exchange the truth for a lie. And so they take the truth that stands before them and they substitute it and give the glory and honor that's deserved to God to something else. And in Paul's day, I would say that would be idol worship. In our day, it may not be idol worship, but there are certainly other gods in secularism that receive the honor and glory that is due unto God's name. So I'm going to finish this session here because I don't want to take, I want you to have your break here. But I would say this. What we're trying to fashion is, how do we do apologetics on the basis of what Scripture itself says? So Scripture itself does not indicate that the problem with unbelievers is that they don't have the knowledge. That's not their primary problem. And so if we come heralding all the evidence, I'm not sure we're going to get where we want to, because their problem isn't the knowledge. So how then are we going to seek to do apologetics, and how do we go forward? Well, that's what we'll talk about in the next session.